You probably did it as a child. You've probably watched your own children do it, or you have seen some stranger's child do this in the grocery store. You're at Publix and you're watching it happen right there. That lower lip pooches out and it begins to quiver a little bit. And then the eyes get glassy with moisture, and that first tear, big one, rolls down the cheek, and the next thing you know, it's just more than a 2, 3, or 4-year-old could take, and they just burst out into cries and screams, and if it's really bad enough, they might flop down on the floor and flail their arms and kick their feet. It's childish. It's immature. It's ubiquitous. It's the hissy fit. Well, we are concluding our journey with Jonah this morning, and we're looking at chapter 4. How many of you have ever read Jonah chapter 4? It's a strange little chapter, isn't it? It's kind of odd what happens in Jonah chapter 4. It's bizarre in its own way. You know, Jonah had been through all of this stuff in his life. He had started out and God had given him a call and said, I need you to go to the wicked city of Nineveh and preach to them. They need to repent from their wickedness before I destroy them. And Jonah said, not me. And he ran from God the other direction. And he hopped on a ship to Tarshish, and God sent his discipline in the form of a storm and tossed the boat about, and Jonah's like, I'm the problem. He told the other sailors, you better just throw me overboard, and they wouldn't do it. And then finally they did it, and then God sent his discipline again in the form of a giant fish that swallowed Jonah up, and Jonah spent 3 days in that fish, and finally this fish spit him out up onto the shore, and Jonah said, okay, I get the message, and he trotted off to Nineveh. And he went to the city of Nineveh, a horribly wicked city full of wicked people, and he preached to them. And God did through Jonah what was seemingly impossible to accomplish, and that is the repentance of these wicked people. They all repented and they began to worship God. And so in light of all that, what happens in chapter 4 is just kind of odd. Who in their right mind, after all that God had done, like he had done with Jonah, would do what Jonah does in chapter 4, which is to essentially pitch a hissy fit? It's what he does. I mean, if God had expended that much effort to put me on the right track and then use me to convince an entire city of people to repent of their sins and to worship him, I would be thrilled. It would be like an amazing, unbelievable dream that had finally come true. But not so with Jonah. Jonah does the strangest thing. He climbs a hill outside the city. He builds a shelter, he flops down, and he has a hissy fit about it. Well, even though it's odd, somewhat unrelatable, let's take a closer look at chapter 4, because Jonah does get a few things right. There are some lessons for us to learn from him and his interaction with God. It begins there in Jonah chapter 4. I hope you've got your Bibles open and turned there. Jonah chapter 4, we're going to take a look at the first 3 verses as we begin this morning. And it reads like this. It says, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. What God had just done that we are amazed at, to Jonah, it seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, just take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's pretty nervy, talking to God that way. Pretty nervy. Seems rather reckless to be that angry with God. It seems somewhat foolhardy to just hurl accusations at God like that. Seems kind of dangerous to bitterly disparage and rage against his patience, to rage against his grace, to rage against his compassion. And all of it kind of, I realize you're not literally face to face to God, but just right up in God's face, accusing him of all these things. Jonah's thinking was wrong. Jonah's attitude was wrong. Jonah's behavior was wrong. But the one thing Jonah got right, he was honest with God. He got real with God about what was going on in his heart and in his life. And he just laid it all out on the table. And we need to do the exact same thing. We need to get honest with God. God doesn't need you to inform him about everything that's going on in your life and in your heart as though he doesn't know. I mean, you're not going to say, God, I've been doing this and thinking that. And he's going to go, oh my goodness, really? I'm shocked. I had no idea. God doesn't need that. He already knows that. He's not the one in need in this situation. We are the ones who are in need in this situation. God doesn't need us to inform him about what's going on in our hearts and our lives, but we do need to step up to the plate and tell him. We need to quit lying to ourselves, and we need to quit trying to lie to God about it, and we need to just lay it all out there. Honestly, we just need to stop running from God. Now, I know technically Jonah stopped running from God a chapter or so ago when the fish spit him up on the seashore and he finally went and did what God wanted him to do. He stopped running from God with his feet. He stopped running from God with his feet, but it's very clear from our passage this morning that he had not stopped running from God with his heart. His feet were where they were supposed to be, but his heart was not where it was supposed to be. Finally, after everything God had done in his life and through his life, he finally actually stops running and he turns and he faces God and he puts his cards on the table. He lays it all out. We can put on the Christian mask. We can do the Christian work. God can use us to accomplish his Christian goals. All of those things can happen in our life, and the whole time on the inside, we are still running from God as fast as we possibly can. Our feet are in the right place, technically, but our heart is far, far away. We are keeping up the appearances. We've got the facade. It's there. It's in place. On the outside, it looks right. It sounds right. It seems right. But on the inside, we're AWOL. We're nowhere to be found. We've run away. If that describes any one of us this morning, I want to challenge you to just go home this afternoon and get honest with God. If you're angry, yell it out to him. Not going to shock him. If you're bitter, tell him all about it. If you're questioning, ask him. If you're doubting, challenge him. He can take it. He can take it. But we shouldn't go another step without doing it. For our own sake, we need to get honest with God. And if we get honest with God, we will find this. We will find that God will be honest with us. And God will be honest with you. You look there in verse 4 at how God replies to all of Jonah's anger and wrath. And God just says this in Jonah chapter 4, verse 4. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? That's a rather gentle response, considering the venom that Jonah had just spewed out at God. It's a gentle question. It's an honest question. It's also a frustrating question and an anger-inducing question. I'm sure Jonah was thinking, well, of course it's right for me to be angry. That's why I'm angry, because it's the right thing to do. Haven't you been listening? I just laid it all out for you. I don't want to put thoughts in his head. Maybe I'm just projecting myself onto him and how I would respond in my head. But it might not be too far off the mark. If you choose to get honest with God, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared for God to be honest with you. You need to be prepared for a forgotten scripture to leap to your mind and challenge everything you're thinking and how you're seeing the world around you. You need to be prepared for a Sunday morning class lesson or a small group discussion or a Wednesday night class or a sermon to seem as though it was specifically written for and directed to you, but you know that the preacher, that they don't even know who you are. They have no idea what's going on in your life, but how did he know that? He didn't know that. You need to be prepared for God to be honest with you. You need to be prepared for a Christian friend to challenge you with God's truth, either knowingly or unknowingly. It really won't matter, but you need to be prepared for God to be honest with you. About a year and a half or so before we moved down here to Florida, so it's about 5.5 or 6 years ago now, I lose track, I was fired from a job. I was dismissed in what can, I think, honestly be classified as a fairly ridiculous fashion, an unfair fashion, and in the part of one person who was involved in intentionally cruel fashion. I found out later, because the person who did this finally wrote me a fairly long letter and confessed it, and we had a phone call afterwards, that one of the primary reasons why I was let go was because he had spent a considerable amount of time just lying about me. Just lying about it. I was angry. I was angry, and I was bitter, and I was mad, and I was devastated, and my personality leapt out. I wanted Old Testament-style justice to rain down on certain people. And I remember that night, it happened late in the morning, and I remember that night after everybody in my house had gone to bed, I remember praying to God about this stuff, and I knew exactly what I wanted from this situation. I was mad enough to just be honest. Nobody had to prod me. God and I talked about it. I was so angry about this. I was so bitter about this. I was actually mad that my parents had sent me to church camp as a kid. Because if they had not sent me to church camp, I would not have made the decision to become a minister, and I wouldn't have had to put up with this. Logical, right? Makes sense. I'm mad about it. I was angry, and I was bitter. And so we went home. My wife and I, we packed up those two kids with one on the way at the time, and drove back to my parents' house and just went home to lick our wounds, tail between your legs, and just spend a couple of weeks there. And when Sunday rolled around, I was not going to church where anybody knew me. So I was not going to go to my home church and face anybody I knew after what had happened. And so we loaded up the car and we drove about 30 minutes away to go to church where I knew nobody would know me. And I walked into a Sunday morning class, and there he was. The teacher had been a church camp counselor when I was a kid, and he remembered me and knew my parents and wanted to know how they, why are you guys here, and what, you know, and wanted to know all about it. And finally I got through that, and I sat down and we started the lesson, and I kid you not, the passage for the lesson that morning was, "The Lord disciplines those whom he loves." Sometimes you don't want to be loved by God. God was being honest with me about a few things. First of all, he was reminding me that the people who loved and cared for me before any of this happened, they still loved and cared for me. And I could run away from them if I wanted to, but it sure was nice to see him that morning, even though it was the last thing I thought I wanted. He was reminding me that, you know, I can use this situation. It may be unfair, it may have been wrong, it may have been cruel on some level, but I can use this to provide some discipline, some perseverance, some endurance in your life. He was reminding me that maybe I should focus on the part I played in all of it. Because there's always enough blame to go around for everybody in any given situation. Because you're the only one you can do anything about. And maybe there's an opportunity for some of the other kind of discipline here. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. If you get honest with God, you need to be prepared for him to be honest with you. In verses 5 through 9, Jonah's story continues this way. It says, "Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what happened to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant, but at dawn the next day God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that it grew faint, so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' 'It is,' he said, 'and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead.' Jonah may or may not have been reconsidering whether God should or should not have offered any grace or compassion to the people in the city of Nineveh. But he was certain, I think, that their newfound repentance was not going to last. Oh, they may be repenting now, but they'll return to their old wicked ways pretty soon, and then God will be forced to do what God really just should have done all along, which is to rain fire and destruction down on these people, and I'm going up on that hill, and I'm going to build a shelter, and I'm going to have a front row seat to watch it all with the supreme satisfaction that I was right all along, and that sending me there was just a big waste of time. We could have cut to the chase and gotten this over with. Then God does something that's a little strange. The Bible says he makes provision for Jonah. He provided, he provided, he provided. That's the word it used. We all read it. God provided. He provided the plant, seemingly for shade. And Jonah was kind of excited about that. I got a nice shelter, and now I've got a tree in the front yard I can sit under. Makes my seat even better for the big show. Then it says God provided the worm to destroy the plant. Overnight. That's bizarre. Then it says he provides a scorching wind in the heat of the day, essentially to burn Jonah. That's odd. That's kind of provision I could do without. You know what I'm talking about? What was he doing? He can't seem to make up his mind. Does he want Jonah to have shade, or does he want Jonah to have a heat stroke? Which is it going to be? Shade or a heat stroke? Finally, when Jonah is just so angry and frustrated by this situation, nothing's going right for him in this whole ordeal. He's so angry and frustrated, he just wishes he were dead again. God asks him another one of those gentle but frustrating questions. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah responds honestly, it is. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. Which brings us sort of the third point, which is to stay honest with God. Hashing something out with God can be difficult. It can be frustrating. It can sometimes be anger-inducing. But gut it out. Stick it out with him. Stay honest with God. Keep him a part of what's going on in your life, no matter what it may be. So why did God provide the plant and then provide the destruction of the plant and then provide a scorching wind? And why did the Bible use the word provide for all that? It doesn't sound like provision. It sounds like irritation, frustration. Because ultimately what God was actually providing for Jonah was what he really needed, which was discipline, instruction, correction. If you get honest with God, and you stay honest with God, he will be honest with you, and God will press the issue. God will press the issue. He will press the issue not to frustrate you, although you may find it frustrating. He will press the issue not to make you angry, although it might make you angry. He will press the issue to change you. Like a good father, he will not let it go. Like a good father, he will not let you go. Like a good father, he's not going to allow you to just throw your life away sitting on a hill having a pity party about something. He will press the issue because he loves you. Verses 9 through 11 read this way. It says, but God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their left from their right, and also many animals? God is basically saying to Jonah, Jonah, your priorities are just wrong. The way you see the world is inside out and backwards. You show great concern and compassion over a plant that you literally had nothing to do with, and he didn't actually need it. He had a shelter. It's not like he needed it for shade. And you get all stirred up and all distraught and all angry because this plant sprang up and then I decided to take it away the next day. And that upsets you. But you don't think I should offer concern or compassion towards 120,000 people who I actually created? I actually made? We're supposed to be upset about the plant dying, but we're not supposed to be upset about wiping an entire city off the earth, even if they are wicked, not to mention all the animals in the city. Jonah, you got to start seeing things as I see things. Your thinking has to change. Your view of the world around you has to change. God was pressing the issue because he loved Jonah. And whatever issue you may be having, God will keep pressing you until you have been transformed by the renewing of your mind to the truth of his word. And he will do it because he loves you. You know why Jonah's behavior in chapter 4, when we just first read it at first blush, seems so strange to us? Why it seems almost like a childish fit? Why it seems a bit odd? It seems strange to us because it's not personal to us like it was to him. It's a great story about people who lived a long time ago. It's in the Bible. It's a wonderful story to read. There's some instruction there, but it's not personal to us. To get maybe some idea of how Jonah might felt about the Ninevites, swap out the word Nineveh and Ninevites for Osama bin Laden. That's kind of in his world, that's what it's personal to him. Personal to him. If it were personal to us, we would be out there on that hill with Jonah, if it were personal to us. I want you to consider the story of Cheryl and Jeff Scruggs. They tell their story in this video clip, and I just want you to watch it with me, if you would.
I'm embarrassed to say this, but we met at a hotel, and that's when the relationship became physical, and when I succumbed to a full-blown adulterous affair. He said,
"What's going on?" And she said, nothing. And I said, "No, come on, tell me what's up." And she said, "I'm not sure I love you, in fact.
I don't know if I've ever loved you. I thought divorce was the answer, and that's what I started to pursue. And I was cold. I was cold to him. I didn't want to talk to him. I didn't want to go to counseling. I didn't want to make the marriage work. And so I divorced him on August 21st, 1992.
When it's personal like that, we understand. You see the anger and the bitterness in that man's face? When it's personal like that, we understand why Jonah was so angry. When it's personal like that, we understand why Jonah was so depressed. When it's personal like that, we understand why Jonah wished he was dead. When it's personal, the anger, the depression, the despair, they're not strange. It's not odd. It's not childish. They're palpable. They're overwhelming. They're consuming. When we're betrayed by a spouse, it's personal. When we're disappointed by a leader, it's personal. When we're abandoned by a parent, it's personal. When we're stabbed in the back by a friend, it's personal. When we're abused by an authority figure, it's personal. When we are lied to or lied about, it's personal. We are unfairly or cruelly rejected. It's personal. When it's personal, we march right out to that hill. We plop right down beside Jonah. We build our shelter and we wait for God's judgment and destruction to pour down. And the idea that God would ever forgive them is offensive. It makes us mad. And the idea that God would ever ask us to forgive them is offensive. It makes us angry. We get lost in our anger and our bitterness. We sit down and we stew in it. And it's not odd, and it's not strange, and it's not childish. It's perfectly reasonable. It's also perfectly destructive. It's destructive to us. It's destructive to our relationship with God. When we find ourselves on that hill with Jonah from time to time, the key is not to stay on the hill until we do finally die. You can waste an entire life up there on that hill, sitting in your shelter waiting for God to pour out his judgment on somebody else. That's not the key. The key is to just hash it out with God. It may not happen overnight. It probably will not happen overnight. But the key is to hash it out with God, to get honest with Him about your anger and bitterness. He'll be honest with you. You need to be prepared for that. You might not like what He has to say. You probably at first will not like what He has to say. But stay honest with Him for as long as it takes. Gut it out. Stick it out. He will press the issue because He loves you. And He can transform you and He can change you. With God's help, you can move off that hill and you can move forward with your life. You can forgive and you can find forgiveness. The most amazing things can happen with God's help. Let's watch the conclusion to the Scruggs' story.
For those first 3 years following the divorce, I was so angry at Cheryl that I couldn't even look at her. I started pretty quickly after the divorce going to a Friday morning men's Bible study. And finally, about 3 years after the divorce, one night in my bed reading the Bible, God was just showing me, Jeff, you've been leaning on your own understanding for years. And for the first time, I want you to trust in me with all your heart.
About 3 months after our divorce happened, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I looked behind me and I saw what I had left behind. I had made a huge mistake. I said, Jeff, you know, I've come to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior.
I felt like, yeah, this was just convenient or just coincidental, or that she, after I had been begging for her to fight for our marriage or begging for her to stay in the marriage, that she accepted Christ 3 months after that. In fact, I didn't believe it.
Jeff laughed in my face and he said, I will never, ever consider doing that. Don't ever ask me that again. What God put on my heart very lightly at first became such a strong force. And he said to me, Cheryl, I want you to walk with me in this, and I want you to pursue reconciliation of your marriage. My desire is that your family and your marriage be put back together. Sometimes I was on my knees praying and crying out to God, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this.
It took time for me. What I call is she had to make deposits in my trust account.
Another couple years would go by, and I would think, it's 4 years. I can't do this. And it really didn't matter what I thought.
And God was really showing me week after week how she had changed. And she really was seeking Him with all that she had. And through that, there was evidence of a changed heart. And not only in Cheryl, but in myself. She started inviting me over for dinner to her house with the girls. And for a long time, I said, no, no, no. And then probably after about a year, I finally said yes one day.
Then what started happening about 6 months into doing dinner together and being together as a family is he actually asked me out on a real date. He actually said the words, I think it's time for us to get remarried. And I was overwhelmed. We had been divorced for 7 years, and now we're going to be a husband and wife again, and a family again, and God just put it all back together.
On October 3rd, we went to Beaver Creek, Colorado, and we were remarried at the chapel of Beaver Creek.
I just closed my eyes, and I was like, Lord, you've done something huge.
When they came to the hill called the Skull, there they crucified Him along with the criminals, one on His right, the other on His left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.